ask it in his name. Amen. Well, what do you do when you come to a part of the Bible that says things you don't like? What do you do when you come to a part of the Bible you don't agree with, you think even might be wrong? What do you do? Well, this will tell you a little bit about me, really, probably more than anyone, but what do you do? There's two things you could do. There's probably more than two things, but two things come to mind quickly. One thing is you go, let's just avoid it. Let's just find a piece which is nice and does agree with us, and everyone will be happy. Or you go, no, let's go full in, find out what the differences are, and really just make it right out there. Now, which do you think I'm going to choose this morning? Now, it might mean I need counselling. I don't know what that means, but I'm going to dig right into the painful bits. And I find myself unable to do otherwise, actually. And the Bible does say stuff that everyone in our community doesn't like. And I'm guessing that there will be many in our congregations that struggle with as well. Let me jump straight into it. Let's go straight to it and see what it is. 1 Peter chapter 2, pick it out. There are three things I'm going to draw your attention to that I think we really struggle with. The first one is there in chapter 2, verse 13, submission. Submit yourselves. And you get three sets of relationships where submission is called for in 1 Peter. Verse 13, submit yourself to the Lord's sake to every human authority. Submission of all people, men and women, to human authorities. Verse 18, there's reference to slaves and their reverent, their submission towards their masters. And then you get in chapter 3, verse 1, wives in the relationship there within a context of their marriage to their husband, to submit to them. And so three contexts, all requiring submission, different relationships, but submission is all the way through there. Now, right at that point, numbers of us are going, nah, I'm not going there. I like Jesus, and I like a lot of Christians, but there are two other points at which disagreement comes. There's the issue of suffering. Did you notice it through the reading here? In the second section with slaves, the second half of that verse, verse 18, slaves in reverent fear, come all the way through it though, slaves in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good, but also to those who are harsh. Wow. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. It's commendable to suffer unjust punishment? That is just weird. That is bizarre and strange. The vast majority of our community just cannot fathom that the Bible would talk like this, that it makes any sense, that it does, that it could ever be appropriate. But then you add the third, and it gets even worse. Chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, can be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Wow. That's it. Now, I think probably a bunch of you just got, that's it, I'm out. I've tuned out. I don't care what he says now. This is this stuff's just rubbish. It's primitive, unsophisticated, unthought. It's wrong, unenlightened. What do you do with it, though? Well, what I want us to do is embrace the challenge. And it is a challenge. And it's a deeply and profound challenge. It's a challenge of the deepest kind. It's a challenge concerning authority. What do you do when the Bible says one thing and the community, our culture, my own feelings say another? What you do is acknowledge the clash. You own it. You don't do one of two things. You don't rewrite what the text says to make it fit. Now, that has been a well-worn tradition amongst churches, to come across parts of the Bible which don't fit the way they think things ought to be, don't fit the way people would like it to be, and so we rewrite what it's really saying to make it say that something that fits. Now, there was a group called Evangelical Feminists who were quite a sizable and well kind of identifiable group some years back, but not so much today. But one of the things they did was to notice the wives, chapter 3, verse 1, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, and fairly quickly bring in a reading from Ephesians chapter 5, which they understood to be saying that husbands were also to submit to their wives. And so, yeah, it says here wives submit, but it also says in the Bible the husbands are to submit, so you're both doing the same thing, there's no difference. Now, the problem is that when you do look at Ephesians 5, it's not saying that. You can try and make it say that, but it doesn't. Beware the danger of rewriting. Beware to the cultural danger that when you come across parts of the Bible that don't fit the way you'd like to see things, the way you feel comfortable with things, the way that fits with your views, values and so on, beware the cultural danger, which is to say, well, sure, it might say that then, but if Peter was alive today, with all that we now know, with all our enlightenment, with all our kind of progression, he wouldn't say that here and now. Different culture, different culture. He would say something differently. There's a very great danger to reshape the Bible to make it fit. But notice this in verse 11. Come and look at the text a little bit now with me again. Chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. That language is a reminder that the Bible knows that what it calls us to be will be at odds with the culture we're in. It's the very beginning of this letter to God's elect exiles scattered throughout. There is this expectation that we are not at home, that the New Testament knows that what it has to say to us won't fit our culture, because it's addressing us as people who have a home elsewhere where there are different values and different priorities and different ways of doing and thinking, which are now sought to be lived in this context. And so it does address us knowing that it will be countercultural. And the model for this is Jesus. His life at almost every step was against the tide, was against the flow of his culture, and he didn't try to fit in or accommodate. With Jesus, it feels like someone's come from another country, which is from heaven. He has, from another kingdom. And he has come into our context, into our world, first century Judaism, of course, and lived his own path, the kingdom of God path, which was at odds. And the most evident part of this was his attitude towards women. He was quite striking in his affirmation and support and participation in endorsing women in the first century, because he wasn't living a life to fit in. He was living the kingdom culture. Now, if it's at odds with the first century, it will, of course, be at odds with every culture. So the New Testament is at heart countercultural. It's bringing God's kingdom values to a world that's gone haywire. So what do you do when you notice that what it says doesn't fit our culture, our values, our thinking? What you do is this. You take a massive dose of humility. You open yourselves up just a crack to the possibility the problem isn't the Bible, it's me. Now, I'm conscious that for some of us this morning, we will only be able to get us to open up a crack. Like, I'm so convinced that the way I think about male-female relationships, submission and how it ought to be and how life ought to work, I'm so convinced, Andrew, that I'm right, that I'm not even prepared to countenance another possibility. Well, I just want to nudge you a little and see, is there any possibility that you're missing something? You know, perhaps it is the case, please, that your perceptions, my perceptions, our values, feelings, our sense of what is right and wrong is wrong. This is critical. And in many ways, this is probably the most important thing this morning. The details of the text are less important in some ways than that you come to terms with this first principle, which is the issue of authority. And if I finish the day today having persuaded people of a need to open themselves up to be a little humble about your own position, if that's all I'm able to do today by the power of the Spirit, I'll think today's a good day. You see, the critical verse is Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I think it is, or 9, verse 9 or 10, which says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it?" One of the most important principles of the New Testament is to be deeply suspicious of your own heart, my own sense of how things are. The Bible says it is deceitful. It will make you think good things are bad and bad things are good because it's deceitful. No, that might be their heart. It's not mine, Andrew. Just get a little humility about yourself. We are not infallible. We are not all-knowing. We are not all-wise. And we are corrupted by sin. And the problem is increased when you add in a thing called groupthink. Now, I don't know if you've reflected on this, but again, this is one of those humility things, you and I are products of our own culture in ways that we're not even aware of. No, that might be them, but I'm... No, you are. Do you know, as the years roll on, our society produces what are called plausibility structures. They create systems and structures of thought and behaviour that make us together think some things are more plausible than other things. If you move to another society, another culture, another time, they will have had different plausibility structures that make it so that they think different things are plausible. Plausibility structures means you don't have to argue for some things in some context because we all just go, of course, that must be the case, without having to even argue about it. But we think it's plausible because we've been shaped by a whole set of presuppositions and assumptions to think that way, not because it actually is plausible. Just a little humility about how we are and how we think. What was obvious 40 years ago to the community, we look back and think of as bizarre. Well, let me tell you, in 50 years' time, people will look back on us and think bizarre. That we ever supported abortion on demand. That we ever thought it was a great idea. Future generations will look back and condemn us. But because of all the plausibility structures, it seemed so wise and clever. You know, all of this is very deep. It goes to the heart of what the Bible is about, what God is about, what Christianity is about. What the Bible is about is calling us to a humility to recognize that I am wrong and God is right. The first step in becoming a Christian actually is owning the need to repent, turn back from the way I thought to see that I've made a mistake and submit to Christ, to his authority. The first step in coming to Christ is owning the need to submit to him and his authority, which begs the question, of course, well, where do I find his authority? Where do I know what he thinks? That is the next big question. Where do I find his voice, his word? Well, my conclusion and the conclusion of evangelical Christians is that the evidence suggests the answer to that question is found in the Bible. That where I meet God, where I hear him speak authoritatively, infallibly, inerrantly, reliably, is in the Scriptures. And the New Testament is quite clear on this, that God, the Lord Jesus, gave a special endowment of the Spirit to his first followers, the apostles, and promised them that by a special endowment of the Spirit, they would be led into all truth, John chapter 14 to 16, so that when they addressed the church, they could address the church with authority and bring to us the very voice, the word of God, to be the point at which we can meet the Spirit of God and know God's thinking on things. Now, you might differ with that. You might actually have concluded for yourself that the way you actually connect to God and his authority is through your feelings, through your experiences, your conscience, your whatever it is. I sincerely differ. The heart is deceitful above all things. My subjective feelings, experiences are no sure guide to me of God and his authority. I meet the Spirit in the Scriptures. And so to submit to God, to submit to the Spirit, is to submit to the Word of God, the Scriptures. Now, that is a big question. And if you've not been to Startup, EV Startup with us, the third week of Startup is spent devoted to that topic. How can I know where to find and meet God in his authority? And it's a consideration of the church through 2,000 years and how you can actually think about it and understand of it on this very issue, the question of authority. It's an important one to come to terms with. But what do I do then when the Bible says things that I don't like? Well, here's what you do. You see it, you acknowledge it, you feel it, and then open a little bit of humility that perhaps the differences are because I've got it wrong, not because it's wrong. So my aim today is to show you in these three areas. Actually, I may not get to the third one. We'll see how we go. I'm hoping for a question time too. I want to show you in these areas that we have got it wrong. The Bible is right. Our community's reactions and perhaps our reactions are evidence of how far we have fallen from the kingdom of God and what God intends for us. How far we have gone into the dark. So note foundationally, before we look at them, verse 12 now. So verse 11 tells you that what Peter is going to address us, what these issues he's going to pick up for us, will make us foreigners and exiles, or are evidence that we are foreigners and exiles, out of touch with, or out of place, out of step with the world around us. But verse 12, notice the repetition of a word through here, the word good. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The repetition of the word good, it's an indication that what Peter is about to talk to us about is what it is to be good. These things are good things. They're living good lives. And so then he immediately, verse 13, I want you to see the good, what's a good thing. Live good lives. In fact, the kind of good that over the long term will commend itself as being good. What is that good? Well, it's verse 13. Submit. Submission is said in the context, let me take you through this now, submission. Submission is said in the context of living good lives, which will be evidently good as the years go on, that people will actually see to be good. Now for us, however, the word submission conjures up the enemy of the good. It conjures up the enemy of the mature, strong life. You know, you don't want to go out to a function somewhere and be introduced as the submissive partner. You know, yeah, that's me. No, because that's to identify yourself as the weak one, the oppressed one. So for us, the language of submission is a dreadful word. The healthy person in our community is the self-assertive person. It's the person who puts themselves forward, who is strong. I spoke with a man who was in a dispute with someone, and he doesn't come to church. He's not a follower of Jesus. And he said this. He said, I won't take rubbish from anyone. Now, that's quite a statement. And when he said it as a statement that commended him to me. His point, the reason he said it like that is because, see, Andrew, I want you to know that I am a strong man. I won't take rubbish from anyone. It does sound strong and it feels so strong for people, but is it strong? You know, you go to the most fully human who ever walked the planet, the person of Jesus. And Peter takes us just there in verse 21. We'll come to it in a moment. But consider Jesus. Jesus came from the Father. He came from a realm that was full of light and life and health and beauty and greatness and glory. He came from there and he came into our world born as a man. And he came into our world born as a man doing it in submission to his Father's will. John chapter 5, John chapter 6, John chapter 7 all unpack Jesus' words where he says, everything I do in submission to my Father's will. Everything I say, every action I do because I'm following the Father. I'm doing what he tells me to do. I am the submissive one to my Father's will. It's easy to slide past it. But the great man, the strong man, the Lord of the universe, lived his whole life as the submissive one. It didn't make him any less equal to the Father. Submission doesn't necessarily say anything about your relative worth to another, that you submit to someone. Now, Jesus makes that very clear. Jesus was submitted to the Father's will at all points, for all eternity, and was no less than God the Father. But our own experience tells us is the case as well. Now, to get this, you need to appreciate that we submit in all kinds of contexts without even perhaps thinking about it fully. When you came here this morning, the person leading the service, whose name is? That's good. 8:30 thought it was Adrian. So Nathan was leading the service. He told you to stand up, told you to sit down. You submitted. You followed it. I don't think it occurred to any of you to say, what did he get in his HSC? You know what I mean? How many degrees has he got? Really, I need to actually explore with him whether he has the merit to tell me whether to sit down or stand up. When we sang tonight, I think this morning it was, I've been caught up in other things, but it was, I think it was Todd, was it this morning? Todd got us to sing a song together. And he gave us the words, and we sang the words that he gave us. Most of you sang the words that he gave us. And you were submitting to the words that were given and to the tune that was given. Although some of you try and sing another tune, I know, I sit next to you and you're not seeming to be on the same tune at all. But, you know, we're submitting to the shape of the music and so on. And you've not, none of you thought to ask, does that mean I'm now less than Todd, that I'm submitting to him? Jesus was fully equal to the Father, yet he lived in submission to the Father's will, didn't make him any less equal, even when it went against his own personal desires. Submission is yielding your will to the will of another, and it's tested when you want one thing and the will of another is another. That's where it's very much tested, whether you're actually submitting or just agreeing. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane didn't want to go to the cross. Father, take this cup from me. Yet he concludes, not my will, but yours be done. He submits. You know, what's sometimes not as obvious actually is that he submitted himself to the governing authorities as well, human. He was arrested and he complied. He was sentenced and he complied. He suffered unjustly and he complied. Verse 23, they hurled their insults at him. He didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He taught, too, that you're to give to God what is God, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. You're to submit, you're to give to those that you're... He was meek and submissive. Here's the lesson. The glory and greatness in a strong man, in a free man, was that in humility he properly and appropriately submitted. There's glory in that. A glory that our world just doesn't understand. But brothers and sisters, you who know the Lord Jesus should fully understand it. The alternative, let me give you a sense of that. The other expression of life, the life where you don't take rubbish from anyone, is actually arrogant self-assertion. It's a life of being too insecure, too prideful to allow another to ever assert themselves over you. It's not strength and maturity, it's immaturity and weakness. When you don't sing the song, that is childishness very often. It's not mature assertion. Now, if there's a conscience of conviction, that's a different matter. You know, it's the adolescent who won't heed the leadership of their mother. That's not strength. It's the young man who resents having to bow to the directions of the police. That's not strength. It's the older man who refuses to heed the word of the doctor. Take this medication. That's not strength. You know, the vision of the self-assertive is the stake your claim, strut your stuff, go girl. It argues every point, it insists on its own way, it competes with every authority, it needs to prove itself or have others prove themselves before they're found worthy to have me follow them. It's a world where everyone pursues this vision of self-assertion. How's that world going? It's increasingly a world of endless combativeness, it's hostility, it's dispute, it's friction, it's all around us. The fact is, we need submission for life to work, for glad and joyful relationships to work, even down to the banal, which side of the road you drive on, when you pay your taxes, listening to the police. You know, the language of submission offers an alternate vision of life, and it's a radical alternate vision that will make those that embrace it alien to this world. But that was Jesus, and that's what we're called to. But when you appreciate and get some insight into it, it's actually a beautiful life. And look at the language that's used here that gives you some sense of that. Verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Submission is a good that you do, and it will silence the foolish talk of people. Live. Look at verse 16. It's very interesting. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Live as free people. The submission called for amongst men and women to governing authorities is not the submission of subservient people who can do nothing else. It's the submission of people who are free and are slaves of no men, but who voluntarily, out of honour of God, voluntarily and freely submit themselves to those in authority. But notice verse 16 too, though, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. It is possible to assert my freedom thinking I'm asserting something good and refusing to bow, when really all I'm doing is covering up my own insecurities, fears, immaturity, selfishness, arrogance. And I'm asserting my freedom is really just an assertion of arrogance and immaturity. But what you have here is that submission is never in principle demeaning. Look at Jesus. Submission in principle is never demeaning. Look at Jesus. It's never an issue of equality. Look at Jesus. You know, the language in the slave section also gives you this sense of the goodness and power of submission. Look at verse 18. Slaves in reverent fear of God, or in respect, full respect and so on, submit yourselves to your masters. There is something called on here that is honouring to God out of fear and reverence of God. I do this. It's something beautiful that's there. It's an inner strength to bring to heart an action. It's not sort of sullen externalism. It's out of deep internal reverence. I do this. In the wife, the section on wives there, chapter 3, verse 1, interesting. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. There is a power in submission. It's interesting, isn't it? That the wife has, there's a power she brings to the relationship to win her husband. There's a beauty to it as well, verse 2. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives. There's a beauty to it, verse 3, your beauty should not come in outward adornment, such as elaborate, but verse 4, rather it should be the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Where quiet doesn't just mean silent, it means non-disputive and combative, non-combative. It means submissive. It's another way of expressing that sense of yielding yourself. There's a beauty to it, there's a power to it, the beauty of the quiet and gentle spirit, a thing of great worth before God, so we are told. Let me offer one author's portrait of it. It's a lady called Julie Slattery, which some of you know. She's been with us in church in various ministries here, and I thought it might be appropriate to hear her voice in this issue. It's a longish quote, so listen in with me. One concept unlocked this challenge for me. Submission is not about me being weak, but about me becoming aware of my power. Although women are not often the main characters in most Bible stories, we can learn a lot about God's design for women by studying how they impact men through Scripture. God created women with a subtle but undeniable power in intimate relationships. Think of it this way. The strongest man who ever lived, Samson, the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, and one of the godliest men who ever lived, David, were all compromised by the power of women. In these situations, feminine power was used for harm, but it was designed to be directed for great good. God created wives to be a completer or a helper of husbands. A wife has incredible power through her words, her attitude, and her sexuality. Solomon acknowledged this when he penned this proverb, "A wise woman builds her house, but a foolish woman tears it down with her own hands." Proverbs 14:1. A wife's power is always being used to either build or tear down. God's instruction to submit to my husband asks me the question, what are you doing with your power? God instructs me to submit, not because he sees me as weak, but because the power I have in my home can be destructive if I'm not wise with it. Now, my guess is you can't hear all of this without being compelled to start asking one particular question, given our last months in Australian society. I don't know what your questions are. In fact, we should have time shortly for questions, but the question I think it forces many of us to ask is the question of what do we do with domestic violence? Yeah. It's a good question. It's an appropriate question. It's one we need to wrestle with. And so let me make a few very brief comments, and inadequate they'll be. I've noticed that in a Christian magazine that's put out by the Anglicans in Sydney called Southern Cross, there's a big section in it on abuse. And so I think we've got them available at the back. If you want to grab hold, they might have all gone with 8:30, but that might be worth pursuing. But let me give you some brief comments. Some have said that the very act of endorsing submission creates the mechanism for domestic violence. A lady called Julia Baird made much of this in a newspaper article in the Sydney Morning Herald some months ago and actually accused the church, those churches that teach headship submission, of creating the mechanism that's perpetuating domestic violence. That's a very major claim. But please just reflect with me for a moment. If that is true, that teaching submission creates the mechanism for violence, then it would follow in every relationship that requires submission. But we properly observe that where tyrants emerge, it isn't because submission was given to them. It is because of the sin in the person in leadership. The principal of a school who becomes a tyrant and abuses and manipulates, we don't conclude it's because the teachers and staff properly submitted to them and their leadership. The captain of a ship who becomes a tyrant and abuses his authority, we don't conclude it's because the sailors obeyed him and submitted. It doesn't create that mechanism. It can be used, yes, by the sinfulness of those who take hold of an abusive authority. In a fallen world, there does need, in the relationships where it's appropriate, to have relief vows for abuse. And where sin corrupts headship in marriage, as it does, and in our church it is, and I just want to acknowledge amongst us, I know some of you are hurting, and I don't want you to feel you need to hide it. It is real amongst us. But where sin corrupts headship in your marriage and you are suffering abuse, either as a man or a woman, but very most often as a woman, it is appropriate to move out. 1 Corinthians 7 allows for separation. Get help. And you need to recognise that it's not selfish of you to pursue help. It's actually an expression of love for the one abusing and for your children. It's not loving for kids to be kept in an abusive relationship. It's not loving for a husband or a wife who is an abuser to be allowed to perpetuate that relationship of abuse. For love of them, move out to force the hand of dealing with it. And I want you to notice too, we won't get to chapter 3, verse 7, except insofar as I draw your attention to this. Have a look at the end of chapter 3, verse 7, which is talking about husbands needing to be considerate and respectful as they live with their wives. The reason given is so that you won't have your prayers hindered. Now, it's hard to work out whether the hindering of the prayers is because God won't listen or because we won't pray. Where's the hindering? Is it God as a discipline against or as us in our... But whatever it is, the Bible is adamant that when men fail to be considerate and respectful of women, the Bible says it has consequences in your relationship with God because God is against it. Do you see? So I think it's entirely misplaced and inappropriate to suggest that submission creates a mechanism of violence. Sin creates the mechanism of violence and needs to be dealt with. But take care in all of this because the word to all of us in our political environment, verse 16, to not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil needs to be borne in mind in marriage as well. It is possible to bring another dynamic to the marriage which can create problems, which is why these things need care and thought together as we seek to bring health and healing and come and find help in it. Now, we'll have questions in a moment, but hold on to that while I take you to the other confronting piece. Submission's confronting for us. To live a life of submission for men and women in our communities, in our workplaces, in our relationship, all of this is confronting for the world. It just doesn't understand it. It makes it thinks it's bizarre, but it's the way that brings life. But suffering's bizarre too. In the section on slaves, verse 18 and 19, we're told that it's actually commendable, verse 19, for someone to bear up under the pain of unjust suffering. Now that is weird. Submission's radical, but this is extraordinary. Verse 21 makes it clear, actually, to this you were called, to unjust suffering, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then there's this beautiful passage about the work of Jesus, his identity, verse 22, is one who is sinless, and yet verse 23, he's the one who absorbed all the hostility against him meekly, entrusting himself to God. Verse 24, he absorbed in himself our sins. There is injustice, isn't it? He didn't deserve to be punished for sin. He was the sinless one, but he took on the punishment of us. Our sin was put on him. There is injustice. And yet he bore it. And he did it so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, that we might be healed. You know, it's a powerful reminder that the heart of Jesus' work was this substitution of him in our place, paying our debt. It's wonderful. But it's all given for the example that provides of the appropriateness of us then bearing up under unjust suffering. Do you know, Jesus didn't submit graciously and bear injustice so that we could then live our lives proudly, refusing to ever be wronged by anyone. Do you see? The very opposite. He died to free you from sin, from selfishness, from pursuit of your own rights, so that you could actually give to others and have the strength to cope with wrongs. He died to give you that strength. You know, like the life of Jesus, the life of the New Age, the life of the kingdom, the life of gentleness, humility, other person, love, not rights, not me, this is foreign to our world. It's weird. And it's tragically foreign amongst church people who find it weird as well. Now, how do you do all of this? How do you pull this off? Well, verse 23 is the key. End of verse 23. You entrust yourself to him who judges justly. You entrust yourself to a God and the future judgment. You entrust yourself to a God who has a future for you. And here again is a radical difference between us and the world. We have a hope. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. There is a world to come where it will all be set right. You don't have to get it all right here. You don't have to make sure everyone's injustice against you is fixed now. God will do it. That gives you the strength and the courage and the grace to be able to absorb. We have a future that's real and substantial. We don't need to make it all work here and now. The foundation of all of this is an eternal perspective, a certain knowledge that we've been given a new life into eternity. We've been brought to, verse 25, the shepherd and overseer of our souls who will care for us into eternity. We have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us, shielded by God's power for us. We've been born again into this solid hope. That is a massive empowerment. When you're in the context, friends, of feeling wronged, feeling like you should assert yourself to get a place for yourself, remind yourself you have a Father who will set everything right, who has himself sent his own Son to suffer and bear with because of eternity and the knowledge that judgment will be set right. Preach yourself that sermon. And so bear up and trust and love and continue to give. Now, I'm going to just say a couple of things to finish, but We've got some minutes. It's good. Do you want to ask any questions? I'll leave the Bible. You want to ask any questions? Is there somewhere I've stumbled this morning that you kind of think, oh, we need to fix that up? Here's your chance. Yeah. Yep.
Would you see them as sort of a tacit acknowledgement of organic hierarchy in society as opposed to the kind of egalitarian model of society that we now have prevalent in culture?
Yeah, it's a good question. Would I see these passages as an acknowledgement of a hierarchy in society rather than an egalitarian kind of... Yeah, totally. I think one of the problems in modern society, and it's not necessary for democracy... But one of the things that democracy can inflate and Australian psyche push further is the sense that there is no hierarchy and there ought not be hierarchy. We ought not have anyone over us and under us. That's wrong. No. What we need to affirm strongly is equality of dignity and worth amongst humankind. We're all one blood. But there is appropriate dimensions of someone is the boss and I'm the worker. Someone's in authority in government and I submit to. Doesn't mean they're of greater worth and dignity than me, but it means society can function. You have to have hierarchy in society. And there is it in the Trinity. It's in the Godhead himself. God the Father sends the Son obeys. The Son never sends the Father. It's called asymmetry. It's not symmetrical relationship. There's a difference between the order of the relationship. Parents are over children until they're adults. That's an appropriate thing to affirm and help our children lovingly embrace. Yeah, you've just got that reality. Yeah, it's a good question. Yeah. Yeah. See, this is the thing. Thank you. I'll remind you. We need to share this biblical insight, which is that when parents, and it's not just fathers, but when parents take the lead in family life over the children appropriately and helpfully, it's healthy for the kids. It brings security to kids. That's, yeah, we're finding this again to be the case. There was a, and some of you have been around long enough to see the stupid movements that have come through, which is kids are equal, which means therefore they've got an equal say in the family. No, equality doesn't mean that. And it's actually destabilising for kids and unhelpful for them. Yeah. But then, of course, that can be abused. But having authority as a parent over a child doesn't create the mechanism for abuse in some necessary way. Sin creates that abuse. And parents need to exercise leadership in a way that doesn't become oppressive and destructive, of course. You want to ask anything else? Well, we'll go here, then, Scott. Go, Sue. Yep. Thank you. So the question, I think, concerns single parent families where husbands, men, fathers have abdicated. Now, you've rich complexity here again, isn't there? Because sometimes we've got single parenting because men have just abdicated. We've got single parenting because despite their best intentions, there's been sin on the other side. We need a saviour, just to keep reminding us. But how does that operate? Well, of course, a parent who is now parenting on their own needs to recognise they're the parent and not a friend. And they parent their children and find help as they're able through all of it. Scott.
I was just following on from the previous comment about the children. If it's such a good environment for children to work underneath their parents' authority, why is it from the age of two children just rankle against it the whole time?
I don't know. You tell me, Tom. Why is it? Well, if you had a father like mine, you'd understand. Yeah, why is it the kids rankle? And well, because we're all sinners. Yeah, we're all sinners. And parenting sometimes is done badly, so that kids, the rankling is because they're feeling crushed and not led well. And oh, it's this rich complexity. Right up the back, there's a couple of questions. Tony, yeah.
Clarifying 1 and 2 chapter 3,
Thanks. So the question concerns chapter 3, verses 1, particularly, 1 and 2. Yeah, this letter is addressed to God's elect, so it's addressed to Christians. And the language, two things to draw attention to, actually, to your own husbands. It's just to your own man. The Greek word doesn't have a word for husband, it's just the word man, and so they add the little word, own, the word and, so to your own man, your husband. Just to draw attention to the language of in the same way or likewise, doesn't mean in the same way that a slave submits, a wife should submit, because you get the same word in verse 7, husbands in the same way. So it can't mean in the same way submit. It rather, I think, references all the way back to verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Verse 18, in reverent fear of God. So for the Lord's sake, in reverent fear of God, wives in the same way, for the Lord's sake in reverent fear of God, husbands in the same way, for the sake of the Lord and reverent fear. I think that's the thing it picks up there. I hope that's answering your question. It was a good point to actually say as well. Was there another? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's good. It's good. How would you deal with the issue? You're talking about the things of Christian faith, and suddenly the question comes about gender issues and wives and submission and so on. You kind of go, you feel like, oh man, I've just had the whole thing blown open here. How do you deal with it? Well, there's two ways you deal with it. You get them to come to a Hot Topics night, which we ran a year ago, where we took a whole night on gender issues. So you can go to the website. There's the recording from the evening is there, which gives a fuller account of what I've sought to unpack as the Bible's portrayal of gender and why it's important. But the second thing you do is, and I'd love to unpack that some more, but and I will in a second, but I'm stopped. The second thing you do is, I think what we need to do with our friends, and I'd do it with you as well, we want to say, go to the centre and then work your way out. Don't work your way in from the periphery. Go to the centre. The person of Jesus. If he is who he says he is, there will be hard things to come to terms with. But work from the central truths, which are clear and abundantly clear. And if Jesus is who he says he is, you'll have to come to terms with that. But don't let that stop you looking at the centre. That's what I want to do with people. And that's, I've got to say, that's how I became a Christian. There were all kinds of questions bubbling in my head, you know, evolution and all this kind of stuff. And I'm going, what do I do with all that? Just went to Jesus. And that's where the core of the thing is. That's where the Bible takes you all the time. And then I let him lead me through all the other things and work it all out. That's what I want to keep doing. And I would just say on gender, friends, now I know many of you get this. The danger is you get it because you're bigoted. That's winsome, isn't it? See, you can be against some things simply because it's a cultural thing, or you can be against it because you have thought it through and have come to a genuine conviction in grace and humility. Now, I'm not suggesting I've got it all right, but I just want to say, if you're men and women are different. Yeah? My daughter's out at a pub party last night, and she's a wonderful girl. We think the world of her. But here's the deal. At 2 o'clock in the morning, when my 23-year-old, 6'4", 110-kilo rugby-playing son is out at the pub and not home by two, I'm asleep the whole time. Do you know? But when my 21-year-old, long blonde hair, beautiful-looking girl is out still till two, I'm awake and worried. Now, is that sexist? Yes. It's acknowledging that men are different to women. And there's a vulnerability women have in our society that you're stupid to ignore. Now, if something happens to her, I'm not saying it's her fault. I'm just saying I've got to acknowledge the reality that we women have a vulnerability men don't have. Now, men get attacked, of course, but not in the same way that women do. And I've got to know that for the sake of women and loving women and for the sake of the good order of society and our health together. You've got to know these things and not be an idiot and not buy into the ideology that we're all the same. Now, the problem is you can believe that because you're bigoted. That is, all you've grown up with is men are better than women. And yes, of course they're different and they need to be patronisedly protected. So you've come to a similar position just from bigotry. So you've got to be careful. How have you come to your position? Is it through careful reflection, theologically, biblically, grace and humility, consideration, respect? Do you see? All of this takes much reflection, consideration and care. There is a beauty, there is a real beauty to the picture the Bible presents for us. Not the 21st century Julia Baird caricature of it, but the Bible's actual presentation, there's a real beauty to it of respect, care, consideration, love, trust of God, of each other, that is a radical, countercultural position of life. But wow, it's wonderful. And that's what God has saved us for. And don't find yourself dismissing it just because you can't see how it could be. Have enough for humility to explore it and consider it more. How about I pray? Father, we ask, please, that you might give us all those things. Humility, wisdom, thoughtfulness, courage to see what we're not seeing sometimes, to see what you call us to and the beauty and greatness of it. The wisdom to understand it properly and not just simply through our own cultural grid. And we pray, please, for the strength to live it, that you might help us live such good lives that people would be seeing the gospel adorned and the beauty of it for Jesus' glory and the salvation of many. Amen.